This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, 21 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from Mark, the first chapter, 29 through 39. Jesus left the synagogue at Capernaum and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. I've been blessed throughout my life, and I really mean that seriously, by mentors. A mentor might be a teacher who taught me something, but the most important mentors are those who have demonstrated to me wisdom in their very lives, the way they actually conduct themselves. It's from these that I learn the most important things. One of my mentors tutors children in the art of creative writing. His position is that the public schools are neglecting the art of creative writing and storytelling, and he seeks to address that gap. And while he's doing that, he very often counsels the children that he is tutoring with these words, "Don't tell me, show me. Don't tell me, show me." That is very good advice, both for children learning to tell stories and for elderly preachers who sometimes wander in the woods. Don't tell me, show me. Last year we read from Matthew. Matthew is the tell me gospel. It's filled with sayings and parables and the teachings of Jesus. This year we read from Mark, and Mark is the show-me gospel. Mark makes his case not on what Jesus said, but on what Jesus did. Where Matthew tells us of Jesus' genealogy, of a birth accompanied by heavenly signs, and even nature is aware of the change in creation, changes so extreme that they extend all the way to the chambers of Herod the Horrible, Mark shows us a woman with a fever. Jesus left the synagogue at Capernaum and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. In Mark's telling, Jesus isn't who he is because of his wise sayings or his ability to argue points of Jewish law. His very actions speak of the existence of power unsuspected by the people of his time. Jesus' actions say, something big is happening. Your world is changing. Pay attention. The power of Jesus' actions in Mark, that power lies in mystery, just as do our lives. Our lives are such unlikely things for the universe to produce that we must acknowledge the mystery behind our existence or doom ourselves to live stunted lives. Jesus brings the mystery to the house of Simon and his mother-in-law and demonstrates that it is no fantasy, this mystery. Question is, could such a demonstration find soil in which to grow in 21st century America? We are very different people with very different understandings and an atrophied appreciation of the power of mystery. I just finished a really interesting book by Stephen Greenblatt called The Swerve. The author proposes that the atomism of Epicurus, who lived in the 4th century before Christ, informed the humanist movement of the 15th century AD, which led to the Renaissance and ultimately to us. I read a lot of fun stuff like that, so you guys don't have to. Mr. Greenblatt is convinced that Epicurus won out, and thus his view was formed the soil from which we spring. In his words, here's what Mr. Greenblatt says. And the enlightenment he, Epicurus, offered did not require sustained scientific inquiry. You did not need a detailed grasp of the actual laws of the physical universe. You needed only to comprehend that there is a hidden natural explanation for everything that alarms or eludes you. That explanation will inevitably lead you back to atoms. If you can hold on to and repeat to yourself the simplest fact of existence, atoms and void and nothing else, atoms and void and nothing else, atoms and void and nothing else, your life will change. Atoms and void and nothing else. What an arid landscape. And how very like the lives we're living right now. We don't need to know much about particle physics to comprehend that everything is made out of atoms. We don't need to know much about astronomy to comprehend that space is really, really, really empty for miles and miles and miles. You just wouldn't believe how many miles and how empty. We can acknowledge these things, but we have vastly more difficulty in grasping that all this wonder rests on a foundation of mystery of the deepest sort. So we turn to atoms and void and nothing more. That is the soil in which we grow. And we have attempted, since at least the Enlightenment, if not before, to graft the gospel of Jesus Christ onto this barren vine with mostly poor results. Nonetheless, I am convinced that however we try to make the gospel of Jesus Christ into atoms and void and nothing more, there remains a small voice saying that our souls are born from mystery, and into mystery we return. In Shakespeare's play Hamlet, Horatio is a student at Wittenberg. Wittenberg was a center of humanist thought of just the sort that Epicurus urged. For Horatio, the world was atoms and void and nothing more. In the play, he barges into a room where Hamlet is speaking with the ghost of Hamlet's father. There is no place in Horatio's understanding for ghosts. And as the ghost prowls around under the stage, Horatio can only sputter, "Oh, day and night, but this is wondrous strange." And Hamlet advises him, "And therefore, as a stranger, give it welcome. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." The writer of Mark agrees with that. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy, and to make his case, Mark shows us them. What Mark shows is that we are all birds on a wire, contentedly settled in while power hums beneath our feet, unnoticed and unacknowledged, like the ghost of Hamlet's father under the stage. Mark is showing us that power in the most direct way. Now, I am not so skilled as Mark, and I don't have access to Simon Peter's mother-in-law, but I share his need to show you the wonder and mystery into which we are born, for without wonder, we are left in dryness from which no life can come. I couldn't live in such a desert. I simply do not understand our existence in that way. I want to raise my voice with Isaiah and shout, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing." There are many things of wonder and mystery in the world to which I could address your attention, but I have chosen a humble fungus. It is known as Pylobolus. I suppose I could start with something relatively gigantic, as I did a few years ago and showed you the relative sizes of stars and planets and how huge and complex that the universe really is. But the more I think about it, the wiser it seems to be to start small. And there are few things smaller than a humble fungus. Yet, as smart as we are, we can learn from this fungus. I would suggest to you, church, that the marvel that is the miracle of Pylobolus is impossible to grasp from the perspective of Horatio's humanist understanding of atoms and void and nothing more. How could such a wonder be if all is atoms and void and nothing more? It exceeds my capacity to imagine how something so wondrous as Pylobolus could come to be within that intellectual desert in which the students at Wittenberg lived. So by now, you're probably wondering, what could be so fantastic about a fungus? And it is this. It is the manner in which it has resolved the problem of reproduction. Pylobolus, you see, lives in cow dung. I understand completely that this is a lifestyle you would not readily embrace, but it seems to suit Pylobolus well. It thrives in cowpats. A young Pylobolus spore, just starting out, must first find an agreeable cowpat. And that's no easy task if you're a fungus. What must happen is that a cow must eat a Pylobolus spore subsequently depositing the spore and its new habitat upon the meadow, from which Pylobolus will produce new spores. That's an enormous problem for a Pylobolus spore, because cows, being mammals, have a built-in revulsion to their own waste and do not graze in it. The problem is to get the spore far enough away from the home cow pat so that another cow might chance to ingest it while nibbling grass and thus start the process over again. Here is the miracle. Pylobolus has evolved a way to shoot its spores onto the grass quite a distance from the home cow pat. Its shotgun is a stalk swollen with cell sap bearing a black mass of spores on the top. Below the swollen tip is a light-sensitive area. The light-sensing region affects the growth of Pylobolus by causing it to face toward the sun. As the fungus matures, water pressure builds in the stalk until the tip explodes, shooting spores into the daylight. They travel at 35 feet per second at a height of 6 feet and land a good 8 feet away. Pylobolus, without knowing it, can shoot over a cow. Additionally, shooting the spores toward the daylight gives them a better chance of landing in a sunny spot where grass or other plants are growing, and the cows that made the dung for the previous batch of Pylobolus will probably eat the spore-covered plant and start the process all over again. I told you it was a miracle. To make this work, the spores must be indigestible so that they can pass through a cow without being changed. The Pylobolus fruiting body must have evolved a light-sensitive area which will keep the fungus pointed to the sun, whose heat will build the pressure in the stalk to sufficiently high pressure to shoot the spore package over a cow. Then the spores must be able to cling to the plants where they land in order to re-enter a cow. Church, this is a pretty impressive engineering problem for a fungus to undertake. Horatio will tell you that the fungus evolving these characteristics did so by random selection. And I do not doubt that species evolve over time. What I do doubt, what I cannot get my mind to accept, is that Pylobolus came to this totally remarkable life cycle through purely random chance. Which is more difficult to believe, that Pylobolus randomly evolved into a shotgun with an aiming mechanism, having spent countless generations stuck inside a cow trying to figure out a way to do that? Or is it easier to believe that God himself, the ground of our being, the power in the wires under our feet, walked upon the earth to demonstrate that he loves us? For me, it's no contest. Can I offer proof that the genius of Pylobolus was arrived at by other than random forces? Of course I can't. If God could be the subject of investigation, he would not be God. Nevertheless, does my heart reject the former and embrace the latter? Unquestionably. Will Horatio point out to me that I have only proved my faulty understanding of the power of random selection? Undoubtedly. Too bad for Horatio. Faced with the strangeness that is Pylobolus, he would be better off taking Hamlet's advice and therefore, as a stranger, give it welcome. Welcome what your heart hears is true, church, for there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Amen. Please join me as we affirm the faith of the Presbyterian Church from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
I shared with you once a story Stephen Hawking appropriated. It's a very old story. He made it his own. He had just given a talk on cosmology, and he was accosted as he left by a woman who said, "You're very smart, young man, but the truth is, the world floats upon the back of a turtle." And Professor Hawking said, "Well, what does the turtle stand on?" And she says, "I'm more clever than you are. It's turtles all the way down." We stand on a solid rock. We think sometimes of God as one of the inhabitants of our world. We need to expand that thought to understand that we are supported. We are held. We are granted every breath by the solid rock upon which we stand, that rock being our God. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And God's church said,